So I want to read from Hebrews 1 and also the first 10 verses of Hebrews 2. The reason I want to read that is because we're going to wrap up the chapter on the name Jesus, and then we move on to the name Christ, right? And as we will see, that is, of course, Jesus is his personal name. Christ is his official name, right? Christ refers to the offices that Jesus had. And of course, as we will see, and as most of you, of course, know, that Jesus had three offices: prophet, priest, and king. So I want to point out to you in this passage that we find a reference to all three of those offices in Hebrews 1 and then also part of chapter 2. So God, who at sundry or various times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So this clearly speaks of Christ's prophetic office, right? God has spoken unto us through his Son, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, so when it talks about him purging our sins by himself, what office is that? Prophet, priest, or king? In what office did he purge our sins? Come on, guys.
Priest.
Priest, of course, right? Right. Priest, because as priest, he gave himself as a sacrifice, right? He didn't just sacrifice, he himself was the sacrifice. And he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Right? So that is a reference to his exaltation. So that speaks of which office? His kingly office, right? So let's continue. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So now the apostle begins to unpack for us how very special this Christ is. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So let's stop there a moment. Okay? So not only is he prophet, priest, and king, but as the Christ, he is also what? Right? As this Savior, what makes him so unique? He is not only Jesus Christ, the Savior, but he is also, what is verse 8? How does verse 8 identify him? Right? Thy throne, O God. Right? So we have a divine Savior. But it talks about his throne. Right? Again, his kingly office. Okay? Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Right? So there we have the reference to anointing. Right? Anointing is what Christ means. Christ means the anointed one. Right? So he is the anointed one. Okay? And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as does a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Right? So the whole point of the book of Hebrews is to show the superiority of Christ. He is superior to the angels. Are they the angels? Are they not all ministering spirits set forth both to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? That's also remarkable, that heard him, right? So when we hear God's word, we're hearing him. Through the ministry, it is Christ who is speaking. That's the prophetic office, right? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. In other words, to Christ as the Son, God has put the whole world in subjection. Right? Again, that speaks of which office? His which office? Prophet, priest, or king? King, yeah, exactly. His kingly office, right? But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. There again, exalted to be king, right? His kingly office, his royal office, which he executes right now. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For that he put in all subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. That simply means we're not quite there yet. Right? We're not quite there yet where Christ will absolutely eradicate, eliminate all that opposes him. Right? But when he comes in glory, on the day of judgment, that will be the end of all wickedness, right? Then Christ will be supreme, and then all things without exception will be subject to him, right? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, right? That's his priesthood, the suffering of death, crowned with glory. That's his kingship, his royalty, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, this is a powerful verse, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. What an amazing statement. All things, the whole universe, are for him and by him. Right? This speaks of his divinity, his Godhead, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation, right? So when the word captain is used, that refers to which office? Prophet, priest, or king? The captain of our salvation. King, of course, his kingship. But to make their salvation perfect through sufferings. And that's a reference to his priesthood. Exactly. So you can see that those three offices are all woven through this whole passage. The apostle is addressing all three of them because they belong, as we will see, inseparably together. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we come to thee in the name of this precious Christ, thy Son, for whom and by whom are all things, of whom we have just read this extraordinary testimony of thy word, which so powerfully sets before us who he is as our prophet, priest, and king. Lord, we pray therefore that thou wouldst bless our study of that wonderful name Christ and what that precious name communicates to us about him and about his amazing work in saving sinners as prophet, priest, and king. And so bless this time together, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's the first Sunday of the month, and so if you have any questions you want to ask, please do. Anything that's on your mind, anything you want to talk about, that's always always welcome your questions. So, yeah. Okay, good question. That's a really good question. So Matthew, this is in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the second chapter of that sermon, where Christ is talking about prayer. 6 verse 7. So let's just back up a minute, Amber, and look at verse 5 for context. It says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are." Right? So what he's doing in this whole sermon, he's exposing the hypocritical and phony religion of the Pharisees. So why are they phony? Well, look what he says about them. "For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets." Why? "That they may be seen of men." Right? So when they pray, right, they do it to be seen. They do it to draw attention to themselves. Right, so their prayers are aimed at human ears, not at God's ears. Right, and what they do in standing in front of the synagogue or at the street corners where they would stand, and with a lot of hoopla, they would stand there with their hands stretched towards heaven to try to portray themselves as very, very, very religious and godly men. Right, but Jesus said, he pokes a hole in it. He says they do it to be seen of men. "But thou," he says to the disciples, "when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." So Christ is saying, if you really want to pray, make sure you have a place where you can be all alone with God. Go find yourself a closet. Now, a closet is simply symbolic for a place where you can be all by yourself. Right? It could be a room in your house. It could be the basement. It could be out in the open field. But where you can be alone with God. Because when you go to a place where you're all alone, you will not be tempted to do what? You will not be tempted to do what? To show off. You cannot. When you're alone with God, you can't impress Him. So when you're alone with God in your closet, right, you can just be yourself, and that's actually beautiful. Now, when we, you know, like myself, I have to pray in public as part of my work, right? So I have to be very careful that I don't do what Jesus says here, right? And that's a temptation of office bearing. The temptation of public prayer is that we aim our words at the ears of men rather than the ears of God. That's the temptation, okay? But what Christ is saying, a true prayer life happens when you're alone with God. And now comes what Andrew was saying. "When ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." What he was referring to is that, and that's still true for pagan religions today, they think that by just repeating the same thing over and over again, by just repeating the same phrase, that somehow the more they repeat it, the more likely it is that somehow they will be heard. Right? Now, the Pharisees kind of did that as well. But also, you think today, you think of devout Roman Catholics. Right? They will just repeat Hail Mary. I don't know how many times. Just repeat, repeat, repeat. It's just meaningless, empty repetition. That's what he's referring to, right? In other words, he's not saying that every prayer necessarily has to be short. But he's saying, when you pray, don't be like the heathens do. Don't somehow think that the more you say and the longer you pray, that somehow you have a better chance of being heard. Right? Because he says, well, why don't you have to do that? Right? Why don't you have to necessarily multiply your words? Because he says, your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask Him. Okay? So there's a saying, and I think it's a true saying, the greater the need, the shorter the prayer. And maybe you know that from your own life, right? But it's one of Satan's devices to tell you God will not hear you unless your prayers are a certain length. If you don't spend 10, 15, 20 minutes praying, then your prayer is not real. Now, I'm not saying that Christians never pray that long. There can be times that your heart just overflows, right? But Christ is saying, don't be in bondage by a certain time limit, right? As long as your prayers are genuine, right? And that's why he says, make sure, go pray alone. When you're alone with God, he knows what you need before you even ask him. He already knows before you've even said it. That's very encouraging, right? Very encouraging to the Christian. Because there are those times that our prayers are kind of mixed up, mine too, right? And so our prayers aren't always so orderly, right? But it doesn't matter when you're alone with God. It doesn't matter, Jesus says. He knows what you need. He knows what you're trying to say. He hears you. He hears the ravens when they cry, right? And as you've heard me say that before, I got this from my dad. My dad was once, he was kind of discouraged about his prayer life. Right? And the Lord directed him to that verse where it says he even hears the ravens when they cry. That was so encouraging to him. Why? Because, first of all, a raven is an unclean animal. Right? Unclean animal. And they make the same noise over and over again. And sometimes it seems to us, when we're praying, that we're saying the same thing over and over again. And that's okay. It's okay to pray about the same thing. That's not what Jesus means. He doesn't mean here, you may not pray for the same thing many times. He's just saying, don't let your prayer consist of empty words. Don't just try to fill with empty words, just by just repeating certain phrases and so forth, right? Yeah.
Okay, so in the back of the Psalter, it has prayers written on, okay?
Yeah.
Is it appropriate for a person to memorize those prayers, like your morning, before meal, after meal, those types of prayers? Is it okay to memorize those prayers? Or does that become vain repetition?
Okay, that's a really good question. So those prayers are there for a reason. Mm-hmm. Right? They're there to help people, especially who are struggling. Help, actually, for fathers, right? It's to pray with their families who don't quite know how to do it themselves, right? So they're meant there as a guide, right? So as long as you pray those prayers sincerely, there's nothing wrong with it. So I've heard both, right? I have been in the company of a godly man who is not verbally gifted. And when I hear him pray a form prayer, it's so genuine, it's so sincere. He means every word of it. But I've also been in the company of those where it just rattle it off. Right? And then it becomes vain repetition. Vain repetition. Yeah. So, but you know, I said the greater the need, the shorter the prayer. And think of your own life. You've been in difficult spots, difficult situations, right? Where you really felt you needed God's help. At least my experience, then my prayers usually aren't very long at that point. Sometimes I can sometimes feel so distressed sometimes that all I have left is, Lord, help me. It's all I have left. But you know, that's a wonderful prayer. Realize how wonderful that is? Lord, help me. So what's good about that prayer? Let's talk about it. What's good about that prayer?
For one, it's telling the Lord that you know yourself, you can't do it.
It's, first of all, it's a confession of your own inadequacy. It's a confession of who you really are. What else are you confessing by that little prayer? Lord, help me.
Seeking his dependence.
You're saying, I have nowhere else to go, but you're honoring him as the only one that is able to help you. Right? So when Peter was sinking in the waves, there was no time for a long prayer. He was drowning. Lord, help me. And that was enough. Christ was there. He pulled him up, right? But that's the whole point. So thank you for that. That's a very good question. So like I said, sometimes There can be those times where your heart is just filled to overflowing. There's supposedly a story of Rabbi Duncan. He was a converted Jew who became a minister in the Church of Scotland. And he became a professor also at the theological school. Wonderful, godly man, Rabbi Duncan. Right? And he would start every class with prayer. Okay? Usually they were short to the point, but one time, he ended up praying the entire class period. By the time he was done, the period was over. So he stood and said, Rabbi, why did you pray so long? Oh, he said, once I got inside the door, I wanted to stay there. So, in other words, for his own self, there was such opening for him, such opening in praying, that he forgot his time. He just kept going, right? But I'm not saying that you have to do that every time, right? So, but you know, that whole thing of vain repetition, right, that also applies to me as an office bearer, right? I have to make sure, you know, that my prayers are to the point and that I'm addressing God, right? So, is it helpful? Or is there something else you want to ask as a follow-up?
No, I'll let answer it. Sometimes I pray for the same thing, and I think, well, he already knows that. I think that. You know.
But that's okay. Yeah. That's okay. Because, you know, I pray for the same thing, for the same things every day. When I'm alone in my own private prayer, there are certain things that I pray about every day. Right? But that's okay. That's not what this means. It just means, don't just multiply words for the sake of words. Don't think that just by multiplying words and by, like the poor Roman Catholic saying, Hail Mary, Hail Mary, Hail Mary, that somehow, you know, that's what Jesus is talking about. Yeah? Okay. All right. Thank you for a very good question. Any other questions? There you have an example. And yet the Bible doesn't say what he was praying. Just say he was wrestling in prayer. Right? All night long he was wrestling with that angel. Yeah, that must have been quite something. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I know. all right. We're at question number 434. 434. We're still dealing with the name Jesus. Right? Jesus means Jehovah saves. Right? As you've seen, that wonderful name is the gospel in a nutshell. Jehovah saves. Just, it's amazing. It says it all. So this question is, define application of salvation and appropriation of salvation. Let me first explain those terms. What is meant by that? So application of salvation means that the Holy Spirit makes me the beneficiary of what Christ did. That's His work. His work is application. His work is to apply what Christ has merited. As we see, Jesus actually does that Himself by His Holy Spirit. He applies salvation. That's application. Appropriation. So application is what God does to me. Right? That's application. What God does to me. Appropriation is what I do towards God. That's my response. Okay? And so the believer, by grace, appropriates the salvation that Christ has in merit. So in other words, that means I embrace that salvation. Ultimately, I embrace the Savior for my very own soul. Right? So the word appropriation. So, what word is in there as one of a root word? What root word is in an appropriation? So, let me give you an example. Okay? Say you've bought a new house. Right? So, before you can actually walk into that new house, you have to go through what's called the closing. Right? And you have to sign a number of papers. Right? And once you have done that, you are appropriating that property for yourself. Now, once you've signed all the papers, you are appropriating it. And once you've done that, you get the key. Now it belongs to you. Now you can walk into the house. You have appropriated it. You have taken ownership of that house. You've done it lawfully. Now you can walk in. It's yours, right? And so that's the idea of taking ownership. Appropriating, it means that Christ not only has merited salvation, but his desire is that we consciously, by grace and by faith, take ownership of what he has done on our behalf. By faith. Appropriating. That's why in the Lord's Supper, we have this very important formula. This do in remembrance of me. This is my body which I have broken for you. This is my blood which I have shed for you. Right? So the purpose of the Lord's Supper is Christ wants his children by faith to appropriate what he has done. He wants them to embrace it. He wants them to realize it's not just for others, but it's also for you. That's why that formula is so very precious and so very personal. Right? So when I hand out the bread and when I hand out the wine, it is Christ who is saying, my dear child, this is also for you. My body was broken for you. My blood was shed for you. Right? So now a question that I want to ask you. So what is the order in which this happened? Is it application and then appropriation? Or do we first appropriate and then application?
Application first.
Why?
Because it comes from God.
Exactly. But Arminianism says, no, you first have to appropriate it, and when you appropriate salvation, then God applies it. Right? So that's, as one friend in Denver once said, he was an Arminian, and he became a staunch Calvinist, he said, but that's what it finally dawned on me. This is not right, because if Arminianism is right, then I'm simply, what I'm really saying, that God is so impressed with the fact that I get it, that he rewards me with eternal life, that he then bestows his Holy Spirit on me. Right? But he realized that's putting the cart before the horse. Right? That he realized, no, it's only through the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit that I, the sinner, can appropriate what the Spirit actually applies to me. So let me unpack this for you a minute. So in regeneration, right? That's that sovereign act of God, where God instantly makes me alive. Before regeneration, I'm spiritually dead, and the moment he regenerates me, I become spiritually alive. So at that moment, God already applies salvation to such a sinner. The whole package of it. When we are made alive in Christ, we become a new creature. And from God's perspective, I, the sinner, become the beneficiary of all the benefits of Christ's salvation at that moment. The only thing is, I'm not aware of it. The only way I will benefit from what God applies to me is when I consciously, by faith, appropriate that salvation for my own soul. That's the only way I will experience the comfort of that salvation. Right? Yes, sir.
So, application comes first. Is misery and deliverance combined in application?
So, very good question. So the moment we become spiritually alive, John, that's the moment that our misery begins to dawn on us. Really begins to dawn on us. And that's when the scales fall from our eyes. Right? But there's only one reason why the Holy Spirit allows that to dawn on us. Because his goal in regenerating me is to lead me to faith in Christ. But without that awareness, so misery all by itself accomplishes nothing. Right? Somebody can be very convicted, like Judas was, and yet not believe. Right? So even though conviction is necessary in order for me to realize that I need precisely such a Savior as Jesus is, it's never a means to an end. So that's why sometimes we talk about a saving conviction. And the only problem with that statement is that conviction is not saving. What's meant by that statement, a conviction that leads me to Christ. A conviction that brings me to embrace Him by faith. That's why it's called saving. Right? Because that's why Judas' conviction was not saving. Because he did not come to Christ. Right? So therefore, a saving understanding of my wretchedness is part of the application. It's part of being made spiritually alive and seeing myself the way God sees me. But it never ends there. Right? That's why, I think I've told this story, that's why someone once wanted to impress my father. And he said, "Oh, Reverend," he said, "last night we had a delightful conversation all evening long about our misery." And my father said, "Brother, then you don't know your misery." Simply saying, how can you have a delightful conversation about your misery? Right? And so, but the reason I'm emphasizing, and that's really the whole point here, is that even though we distinguish application and appropriation, we distinguish them, we may not separate them. In other words, when God applies salvation, it will always be followed by the appropriation of that salvation. Right? And so, and then what flows out of it? Of course, what flows out of it. Right? And so when the Holy Spirit regenerates me, He makes me a believer. That moment I become a believer. And because I become a believer, I suddenly take God's word seriously. What He says about me and my sin. And that I'm worthy of condemnation. Right? So that is already believing what God is saying about Himself and about me. And that leads me then to embrace. And that's why many of our Puritan forefathers were saying, faith in Christ is the only valid proof of regeneration. If there is no faith in Christ, there is no evidence of regeneration. And I think that's very valid. Right? And so what's happened, also in our background, that people are so concerned about presumptive religion, so concerned, right? And there are many people today who flippantly talk about Christ, and have no, it's just, and you can see from their lives, it's flippant. They have no idea who Christ really is, and they've never really seen their sin. They want Christ to go to heaven, you know, and it just makes them feel good to think that all is well. So as an overreaction, right, that they began to emphasize the knowledge of misery to such an extent that it almost became an entity by itself. Right? So that the point no longer is, do I know Christ? No, do you know your misery? Do you know your misery enough? Is it deep enough? You know? And then you get this whole system, right? Rather than people being directed to look to Christ, they are asked to examine themselves. You know, do you know your misery enough? Well, may I ask you something? Can you ever know your misery enough? That's where my first wife, she was stuck for a long time. She said, I want to know more of my misery. And I would say to her, well, how much do you want to know? How much is enough then? Because I said, it will never be enough. I said, if God would show you and me what He sees, we'd be crushed. We'd be absolutely crushed. And that's what our Puritans meant. How much do you have to know of your misery? I love this. I don't know which Puritan that originates with, but they often repeated it. They said, enough to see your need of Christ. That's the whole goal of the Holy Spirit, to see your need of Christ. That's why John 6:45 is so important, and you'll hear me quote it many, many times. But it's so helpful, right? Where Jesus says, every man that has heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. There you have it. So Jesus is saying, how do you know whether you are being taught by my Father? By your coming to me. If you are drawn to me, If you desire to come to me, if you see me as your only salvation, if your heart is drawn to me, that's because my Father is teaching you. Right? And so obviously what's implied is that when the Father teaches us by His Spirit to come to His Son, He will show us what we need to understand in order to make us realize that we need His Son. Right? That's why Jesus said, the whole have no need of a physician. Right? And we understand that. When you're healthy, you don't go see a doctor. Why would you? But when you have a problem, when you're ill, all of a sudden you need a doctor. Right? And so he's simply saying, my Father will make you see your need of me, and therefore you will come to me. But what is important there, right, he doesn't say a word about that process. He's simply saying, my Father's instruction will bring you to me. That's how you know it's real.
But in John 6:44, though, it says only by the Holy Spirit.
Well, it says no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. Right? Now people often abuse that text by not quoting verse 45. Right? Because he goes right on to say, and all the, therefore it said to all the prophets that they will be all taught by God. I'm paraphrasing. Every man, therefore, he says, that has heard and learned from the Father, whoever is being drawn by my Father, when you are drawn by my Father, you'll come to me. So if your heart is drawn to Christ, it's the Father who is drawing you by His Spirit. Right? So he first says it negatively, and then he says it positively.
But that John 6:44 also wipes out any Arminianism.
Oh, it does. It does very, very clearly. Right? What's interesting, and I don't want to go into, you know, grammatical details, but what's interesting is that has heard and hath learned, in English, it's perfect tense, right? But in Greek, it's what is called a culminative aorist. Now, what is the aorist? So in Greek, you have two different kinds of past tenses. You have aorist and you have imperfect. What is aorist? Aorist is a snapshot of a moment. So when you look at a picture of your past, say you look at a picture when you were 10 years old, that was a snapshot of that moment. That's aorist. Imperfect in Greek means ongoing activity, something that kept on happening in the past. Okay? All right? So for instance, if you would say in 1964, I went to high school. Right? You would use the imperfect because that's something you did every day of the year. Right? But if you would say on June 21st of 1967, I graduated, you would use aorist. Right? Because that's the snapshot. That's of a moment. Okay? So this is what's called a culminative aorist, a dramatic event that results in something. It culminates in something. So the reference is here to this dramatic moment of regeneration. That's aorist. Right? In the life of the believer, there is one specific moment when you are regenerated. But that specific moment culminates in something. Right? It culminates in you coming to Christ. So the act of a moment results in an ongoing coming to Christ. And again, what's beautiful, again, the tenses in Greek are so important. Okay? So, coming in Greek is present tense. And in the Greek, that means something that repeats itself, something that happens over and over again, ongoing action. So Christ is saying, when you are taught by my Father, you will keep on coming to me. You will keep on coming. That's the life of the believer. Over and over again. So why this verse is so important is the question is not how deep is your knowledge of your misery, how long have you, but where did it bring you? Right? So what Christ is saying, it's not how it begins, but where it ends. Okay? Because that beginning, that actual beginning, that's a mystery. So is there anybody here that knows the exact moment they were conceived in their mother's womb? If you do, I want to talk to you. No, I mean, but Is there anybody here who doubts that you are actually who you are today? No. I mean, obviously, we know you were conceived in your mother's womb, otherwise you wouldn't be here. Okay. So that moment is a mystery. Right? And so regeneration is a mystery. That moment is a mystery. But the fruits of it are not. Right? And so you can't claim to be a child of God unless your life, whole life, consists of a coming to Christ. Not only once, but over and over and over again. That's what Brockle meant when he said, the life of the believer is a life in which they come to Jesus thousands upon thousands of times. That's the language he uses, right? That's it. So those are good questions. So we didn't get very far today, but that's okay. That's all right. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give Thee thanks for the clarity of Thy Word. And Lord, bless our interaction with Thy Word. We have looked at some really important questions. Questions pertaining to prayer, but also questions pertaining to these vital truths of application and appropriation. And Lord, we pray that by Thy grace, we may belong to those who cannot stay away from Christ, whose hearts are drawn to Christ, who keep on coming to Christ, who see in Him the perfect solution for their guilty and condemned souls, who see in Him the divinely given Savior, who saves to the uttermost, who is so willing to save, who has promised that He will not turn away anyone that comes to Him. And so continue that mighty work in our own hearts and lives. Go with us now as we go homeward. Protect us and gather with us in this evening hour. We ask it in Jesus' name.